We are at that time of year where many folks are reflecting on the past 12 months. You'll probably do that around your holiday table, perhaps in casual conversations. Some are doing that more formally as they look back at the major news events of 2017. Each year concludes with reflections of various events, and this year, 2017, will be remembered, amongst other events, for hurricanes, both in the Gulf Coast in Texas and then also in the area of Florida and Alabama, not to mention Puerto Rico and the islands that suffered such great damage. What is fascinating about these hurricanes, amongst other ideas as well, is that meteorologists are able to predict the general course of the weather and hurricanes and follow them for days. Do you remember that earlier this year when we saw the projected path of the hurricane that went into Texas and then the hurricane that went through Puerto Rico, through the islands and to Florida and to Alabama and then up through Georgia and then back out to sea? They were predicting this for several days, and they would tighten the scope down as the progression came toward land. And it's this dramatic event. Maybe my life's just a bit boring, but I'm not there, so I don't have to endure the effects of this. But we can follow this hurricane and that one and see the projected path, and already we're calculating damage, and it just becomes this great affair of meteorology and culture and economics and all of this mixed together. But in the midst of that is the sad reality at times that lives might be taken. And in these hurricanes, people died. In the midst of all the technology that's available to warn people of these events, and while some are just analyzing, some like me just see it as something to follow to keep up on life, some people lost their lives in this. And it's this technology, it's the availability of resources to predict where these storms are going to strike land and the kind of damage they might do and the storm surge that might result, the amount of rain that might result, and all of this. It heightens the calls for people to take cover. It heightens the urgency of the message, because this is not just the kind of information that statisticians would hope to have in terms of making predictions about economics or culture. This is life and death. So people in the pathway of those storms needed to take the message seriously, to flee the wrath of these storms, to flee, to heed this message, because their very lives were on the line. And you saw this as these storms drew nearer and nearer to land. The meteorologists became preachers. No longer was this just sort of neat information that they could pass along to the consumers on the other end of the television set or the radio. This is life and death. Not just meteorologists, but public officials, mayors, governors. You need to take shelter. Get away from your structure if it's in the path of the storm, no matter how precious that structure is. Your life matters. There's a great deal of urgency here. That's the kind of urgency we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through from Thanksgiving to Christmas now, thinking about Christmas in a bit of a retrospective analysis. There are different ways that Christmas can be presented in a church, and we can worship the Lord in recognizing the prophecies of Christmas and Christ's coming, messianic psalms, as well as texts from the prophets. We can look at just the Gospels themselves, especially Matthew and Luke, though John as well. John doesn't get as much credit as at Christmas, though there's no birth recorded in John. John 1 really presents the ideas of Jesus coming and the significance of that, as well as 1 John I mentioned today. There are so many different options in Scripture to think about Christmas. And this year we're looking retrospectively. We're sitting beside the Apostle Paul and reflecting with him on letters that he wrote to churches and areas that he wrote about the coming of Christ. Though, as I mentioned this morning, for Paul to speak about the coming of Christ, he's just a step away from Christ's death and resurrection as well. For him, the whole of Christ's coming is all those years and all that God did in his Son. And looking back on the reality of Jesus' birth with Paul has been, I think, very helpful for us. I've been greatly encouraged by messages I've heard. I've enjoyed preaching and then hearing from Travis and Jacob as well in these themes. Has been encouraging to me, and tonight we conclude this with looking at Hebrews, just briefly in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, Hebrews may have been written by Paul, may not have. It's hard to know exactly. There's not an authorial stamp on the letter. It was early on associated with Paul and placed beside his letters in many collections. Even though the early church wasn't sure exactly who wrote it, it had the kind of logic that was similar enough to Paul's and seemed to be so doctrinally robust that it just had to be from God for his people. And thus, it's been a part of the New Testament since the early letters of the church were collected along with the Gospels and Revelation assembled together in the New Testament canon. And we sit tonight with whoever this author is and reflect with the author to the Hebrews. And when I say reflect, boy, that is what Hebrews is. If there is ever a reflective document, Hebrews is it. Here the author is setting out the reality of Christ in light of Jewish history, several different categories of Jewish history, besides specific events and people in the history of Israel. And he is presenting Christ as the fulfillment of Israel's history, the culmination of God's plan. And fundamental to his presentation is that Jesus took up human flesh. He was God's Son, God in the flesh, God very God, man very man, and he accomplished what God set out for him to do. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 for just a moment as we think about this urgent message in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 begins just matter-of-factly instructive right at the outset. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, Hebrews 1:1, at different times and in different ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact expression of His nature, and He sustains all things by His powerful word. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name He inherited is superior to theirs. I noted earlier that for Paul to speak of Christ's coming is just a step, a breath away from mentioning His death, His burial, His resurrection, the full scope of what Christ accomplished. So the author to the Hebrews here in the first four verses. But more than that, this is a reflection not just on Christ's coming, His life, death, and resurrection, but what that accomplished as God's final word. And in His resurrection, He ascended, and He now sits at God's powerful right hand. This is a reflection reflective text. And tonight we'll be thinking about this just in Hebrews chapter 10. Much more could be said, and more could be said from Hebrews 10 than I'm going to say. I want to look just briefly at the chapter, looking with you at a few headings, reading the bulk of the chapter, and following this urgent tone. And I trust that this will provide a sense of urgency for your spiritual celebration of Christmas. We recognize, don't we, that in the midst of all of the joy of Christmas and traditions and family and foods and gifts and the progress that we go through each year, that there's a sense in which we need to recognize the urgency of Christ's coming and give due attention to it, almost as if it's a spiritual discipline to make Christ the center of Christmas, even for Christians. And I trust that tonight we'll be moved in that direction. First, I want to notice with you in Hebrews 10 how the author presents Jesus' bodily coming, his coming as a man that we recognize in Bethlehem, born of the Virgin Mary, that this bodily coming moves in the direction of the cross, the empty tomb, and the fulfillment of the new covenant. Then we'll think about how this message of the new covenant, of forgiveness of sin, it is the step that the author takes from that. He moves in a certain direction to the fellowship of the church. For him, it's just one thought after another from what God has done in Christ and fulfillment to Christian fellowship. And because those two moves have been made in his reflection, Christ coming and his fulfillment, fellowship that we enjoy together, the end of Hebrews 10 is a conclusion of great urgency and warning. Because God has sent his Son, because Christ has completed the work of the new covenant, because it's brought God's people together, to not recognize how those two fit, to go away from the church, to go away from the Christian message, to go away from Christ, is to put oneself in the position of being God's enemy. These are urgent matters in his mind. Hebrews 10, then, with me. Verse 1. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of those realities, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, verse 5, and here's Christmas. Here's Christmas from Psalm 40. In the logic of the author of Hebrews presented to his congregation, his audience, therefore, as Jesus was coming into the world, he said, "You did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, 'See, I have come. It is written about me in the volume of the scroll, to do your will, O God.'" After he says above, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings, sin offerings, which are offered according to the law," he then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, every priest stands day after day, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. For after he said, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. He adds, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. I mentioned at the cantata last Sunday evening that one of my favorite Christmas books is J.B. Phillips' Your God is Too Small. The author sets out this book in two parts. One is destructive and the other constructive. The destructive, he wants to take away ideas of God as a resident policeman or a leftover grandparent or parental hangover, a number of ideas, and he wants to construct the idea of God around the coming of Christ in an objective sort of way. And I read to you, this is one of my favorite paragraphs of the book, the author writes, it is a fascinating problem for us human beings to consider how the eternal being, wishing to show men his own character focused, that is, in the flesh, incarnate, his own thought expressed and his own purpose demonstrated, could introduce himself into the stream of human history. And Phillips provides a good analysis of what it would be like in terms of if God wanted to reveal himself in some special way, how he would do it. And the author brings through this logic and progression and helps us to realize the glory that Christianity has in terms of making sense. If God were going to reveal himself, well, the representation of what we have in the New Testament seems to be logically consistent with how that could happen. It's a great presentation, very helpful to understand. But one thing that's not included quite so much in the book, it's here and there in this last section, the author of Hebrews brings straight to us. It's not just that God revealed himself in the flesh. He did so within the strict confines of Judaism. He did so in flesh, in time, in fulfillment of these ideas. And the author of Hebrews grabs hold of two Old Testament texts, Psalm 40, as I mentioned, and Jeremiah 31, this great new covenant prophecy. And he brings them together. And he shows that they sort of interpret each other. In fact, it's this text from Psalm 40 that this body has been prepared for Jesus helps us to interpret the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. Because if we read it, it states specifically forgiveness of sin, the law written on our minds, our hearts, so that we can understand it, we can know of God's presence near us. But this promise from Jeremiah 31 is absolutely void of any mention of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Nothing about God in the flesh personally taking that sin upon himself on the cross. Psalm 40 brings this up just a bit. I mentioned Isaiah 53, other texts do as well. But here the author chooses Psalm 40, brings it together with Jeremiah 31, and we have this perspective that in Jesus' body, this is where forgiveness of sin will be recognized. It's there, it's fulfillment there. Notice how this section of Hebrews concludes, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There is an urgency in the author's tone about forgiveness, finally in Jesus Christ, because of his bodily existence, because of his very real death, and that death being the fulfillment in God's mind of the new covenant promise so that it is fulfilled there on the cross. This is forgiveness. This is for you and me. This really happened. To use the scenario I suggested earlier with the hurricane and the hurricanes of 2017, this is the escape message. There's a way out. There's a way out of the sin problem. God took your sin and placed it on His Son, in His body, and there is forgiveness available. There's a new understanding available in Him. Come, see, believe. Take heed. And in so doing, you won't be alone. Notice the text, verse 19, where we left off. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us together draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this urgency of escape because of fulfillment in the new covenant is the starting point, and from that the author progresses to the fellowship that we enjoy together in this. That the escape is not one that one takes alone. It is an escape to the forgiven people, to have fellowship together, to have urgency together, considering one another, looking out for one another, not staying away, but meeting, building one another up, encouraging one another. There's a sense in which the author's logic has a bit of tension here. Yes, God has done all of this in complete forgiveness of sins through the body of Christ, through the body prepared for Him. The new covenant has been realized, but that does not mean that the escape is an escape from the possibility of sin, from the need for endurance. Therefore, you're in a community of people who can help you to endure. And there's a great urgency. Let us not stay away from our meetings. Let us be volitional about concern for one another, lest some go away. And this is the final movement of these three in Hebrews 10. Look at verse 26. For if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy, based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If that's true, how much worse? How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God? Regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember, therefore, those earlier days. All that you endured, verse 33, publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, yet you sympathized with the prisoners. You continued on, so verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance, so that having done God's will, you may receive what was promised. Do you see how the author moves his audience along here? He's reflecting, in a sense, on Christmas, but not just Christmas, the fullness of Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection, and all that that accomplished within the confines of Jewish history and the fulfillment of it, and how God in that has provided escape, but that escape is something you do with other people, with other believers, so that together you're built up in what you have received. You're built up in this escape from God's wrath, and if you don't reverence that, if we cast that aside, if we call that, oh, it's not worth being urgent about as the author has presented it. It's something to be esteemed just lightly. It can be something that's set aside for a while. It can be casual, because as soon as someone has that posture toward Christ, they are just so slight. slightly moving away from him. And step by step, they are heading to a path of destruction. And it may be that they reveal they really never understood this fulfillment, nor the glory of the community that has escaped together. And because of that, they place themselves in a posture of God's enemies. And for the author of Hebrews, he's known for warning people about the dangers of making themselves God's enemies. In chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, here in chapter 10, it will happen again in chapter 12, warning after warning after warning. Don't lightly esteem what God has done in the fulfillment of the new covenant, nor this community. Don't think that you can go away from this community and still be a part of those who have received the escape. This is urgency. This matters.